every generation of people has the obligation to make faith their own. They are not relying on prior generations or their loved ones or relatives or whatever, but they are making it their own. Now, the question is, how does God speak to us today? Well, since we know that a genuine faith must be based upon God's words, we must determine how God speaks. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we are read to hear that God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. Therefore, we conclude that God today speaks through His Son. No doubt about it. And there are a great many implications in this for us. We have a responsibility to hear Him. As Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, He said, Lord, it's not good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here. I'll get it right. If you wish, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I get back. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. I kind of jumped the gun. Sorry. Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter is overwhelmed. And he cries out, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We need to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And while he was still speaking, now here's what's important. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. We have a responsibility today to hear Him. Not anything else or anyone else. We must hear Him. While Jesus spoke many words, Jesus wrote nothing down. Now you say, whoa, just a minute. How are we supposed to hear Him if He didn't write anything down? How can He speak to us today? Well, God worked a plan through Jesus to give us a confirmed written word. Any generation that does not understand the process whereby God gave this word to us today is indeed doomed. Men in rebellion seek other subjective ways other than relying on God. They turn to other sources. In Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 7, we read, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. We cannot trust other resources for our authority in matters that pertain to our eternal life. God's plan involves delivered words, as we noticed in the book of John, chapter 17, this evening. Jesus came to fulfill and teach God's plan that was delivered to Him. He notice in our reading chapter 17 of John, verses 4 and 5, I've glorified you on earth, I've finished what you've given me to do, now glorify me together with you, that with the glory which I had with you from before the world was. Jesus' goal was to glorify the Father. But how did He do this? He was given a work to do. And everything Jesus did pointed to God. Think about it. Jesus repeatedly pointed out that He taught and did nothing of Himself. As we read in the 17th chapter of John in verses 6 through 8, He says, have manifest your name to the men whom you've given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Notice, they were God's and he gave them to him. And they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. Did he claim that everything was from him? No. He said it's from God. It's from the Father. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them. They have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus would only do the things that he saw the Father do. Without instruction, Jesus did nothing. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And on down in verse 30 of that same chapter, "I can do nothing. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Peter, of course, was given instructions to feed Jesus' sheep. But what was he to feed them with? Well, only with the words that were given to Jesus. In John 6 and 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And then down to verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered and said to him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Peter says, "There's no place else to go. You have the words of eternal life." Jesus wanted his followers to understand that the Father delivered his teaching to Jesus, and he wanted them to test the sources of doctrine that challenged his doctrine. In John 7, verses 16 and 17, Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." In other words, you want to put it to the test, here's the test. You put it to the test. Jesus' respect for the delivered words of God would lead him only to act in the ways that the Father gave instruction. Jesus gave the same words for the words to us as well as to the apostles. In John chapter 8, verses 28 to 32, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is true then, and it's true now. It's true in every generation. And these words that Jesus delivered were never influenced by the cultures or traditions of men. They came from the Father. The real test of loving Jesus is how we handle these words. In John 14, beginning with verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What is the test of loving Jesus? Saying you love Jesus? No, that doesn't prove anything at all. What's the test? Keeping His words. And what's the promise? He says, if you keep my words, my Father will love you, and we will come and we will make our home with you. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? Yes, it's what we want. The example set by Jesus, was instilled in the apostles. In John 17 again, verses 14 through 19, I have given them your word. The world has hated me because you're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, this is where we put the emphasis on what truth is. Truth is God's word. God's word is truth. And what Jesus delivered was God's word. God's word. He goes on to say, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth. And it is by truth that we are sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means set apart for God's purposes. Set apart for God's purposes. The genuine words of God are going to be hated by the world. That's just the way it is. The world will not receive them. But how did Jesus sanctify himself? Well, he did it in the passage we've just read. He emphasized and lived, staying within the words that God delivered to him. And any study of the love of God found in this chapter is empty without the proper attitude towards what? Towards the delivered words. And they're more than just a narrative, by the way. More than just a narrative. The apostles are the only means by which we can know and believe in Jesus. Did you ever stop to think about that? The words of the apostles are the only ones by which we can know and believe in Jesus. You notice in the reading that Evan did for us, verse 20, last verse he read, I do not pray for these alone, that's Jesus, do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me, how? Through their word. That's how. That is how. Now, noting how important this is then, we must ask the question, how did Jesus prepare and present his apostles to his followers? How did he go about it? Well, the first question that comes to my mind, and it's obvious, is what is an apostle? Now, it may shock you a little bit, but it's nonetheless the truth. This is a name that Jesus chose for them. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. Luke 6 and verse 13. And it was, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Was apostles a name that people just started calling the 12? No. It's a name Jesus gave them. It's a name Jesus gave them. Now, since we've established that, let's look at what the word apostle means. An apostle is a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders, specially applied to the 12 disciples whom Christ selected out of the multitude of his adherents to be his constant companions and heralds to proclaim to men the kingdom of God. This is from Thayer's Greek to English lexicon. But we also find that the word apostle can be used in a general sense. An example of this is Acts chapter 14, verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. How's it used there? Because Barnabas wasn't one of the 12. Well, it's being used in the general sense of one sent. Barnabas and Paul were both sent for a mission or a particular job, responsibility was given to them by the church at Jerusalem, and they, of course, were apostles for that congregation. It doesn't mean that Barnabas suddenly became one of the 12. It is used in the general sense, and there's other ways, there's other places I could cite for you, and I'll be glad to cite them for you later if you want to see them, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to do that tonight. Jesus interacted with these men before he chose them. Jesus didn't just arbitrarily pick them and say, okay, you guys go out and do this for me. No, he didn't do that. Jesus interacted. He prayed all night before he made his final choice. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, Jesus prayed all night. In Matthew 4 verses 19 through 22, and then he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two others, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. He then let his choices be known to others. And then he began working through these men. In fact is, he trained them for more than 3 years. Imagine, men who were trained personally. Now I want you to get the emphasis of this. Trained personally by the Creator of the universe. You get the impact of that? Not just some fella training them, but trained by the Creator of the universe. Look at John 15, 27, if you will, please. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus started out his work of training these apostles and stuck with it right up till the time that he left this earth. They were trained. Jesus' words, of course, were not just words of philosophy or words of science, but they were words by which they would be able to bind and loose through these men. Now, notice the awesome responsibility that Jesus put upon them. He said, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we'll stop just a minute. What do they mean? Does this mean? Well, I'm sorry, but I have to say that I believe the American Standard, New American Standard Version, has done a good job of rendering on this, because it renders it, whatsoever has been bound on earth. Read it to me, can you? Whatever's been bound on earth, I should have put it in my notes. Can you read it for me, Lauren?
I don't have it here, but I think it should be bound on earth. Whatever is bound on earth shall be bound
in heaven. Yeah, that's right. In other words, the essence is not a matter, it doesn't present the idea of binding here on earth and then them have to agree with it in heaven. That's what it does. It expresses it in a proper manner. Why? The words came from God. The words came down here. What they bound on earth has been bound in heaven already. what they loosed on earth has been loosed in heaven. Why? Because that's where the words came from. And that's the idea that's being presented. Also in Matthew 18:18, he says the same thing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, any implementation of Jesus as Lord would include their work. If you look at Luke 6 and verse 46, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, Jesus was Lord, but Jesus required that they obey his word, and the apostles were the ones who went out preaching that gospel to mankind. Now, this brings forth another idea. A lot of times people, when they're reading from the Apostle Paul, especially, will just say, well, you know, Paul was a crotchety old bachelor, and he didn't have much use for women. And so some of these statements he makes that are typically male chauvinist pig have to be taken with a grain of salt. And so they're totally discounted. Totally discounted. Well, I want you to listen to this and listen carefully. In John chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus wrote nothing, but he chose men through whom to write it. Keep that in mind now. No sins would be forgiven without the revelation of the apostles. In John 20, beginning verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. And he said this, and he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now listen, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What does that say about the words that the apostles spoke? Is it not authoritative? It is the same as Jesus speaking. Now, how was the early church? Oh, sorry about that. How was the early church taught to handle the words of the apostles? This is quite revealing, because whenever we look at the attitude of people towards the apostles in the first century, we can understand that they accepted the fact that they spoke from Jesus. What Jesus wanted them to speak, they spoke. Jesus, of course, worked by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In John 14, beginning with verse 24, Jesus said, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present. Now listen. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, who's he speaking to? Apostles. Okay? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, how did the apostles manage that? How could they, after Jesus was dead on the cross, and even after his resurrection, ascension on high, how could they do this? Only by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would give them perfect remembrance of what Jesus spoke to them, and the Holy Spirit would teach them other things that they had not been taught from Jesus. Look at John 16, if you would please. John 16, verse 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, Jesus says, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, now listen carefully, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine, Jesus says. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, this message that they would present did not require the ability to remember or ability to study. Didn't require any of that. An example of this is found in Matthew 10 and verses 19 and 20 in the Limited Commission. When Jesus sent them out and said, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. Now here it is. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You want to know how the Holy Spirit worked through inspired man? That's the answer right there. That's the answer. Plain and simple. Now, please understand the sobering and powerful claims of inspiration. Listen carefully to this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 3 and 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. There it is, right there. There it is. It was hidden in ages past, but now it's been revealed through the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts were only given there. Yeah, that's it. Spiritual gifts were only given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Notice in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. This is, of course, Samaria, whenever Philip went down preaching in Samaria. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, to this point, we have this much information. People heard the gospel preached by Philip. They obeyed the gospel preached by Philip. They were baptized by Philip. But not one of them had received a miraculous gift yet. They see the picture there. John and Peter came down there from Jerusalem. Who were they? Apostles. Apostles. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, let's see the implications of this. Simon, who had been a sorcerer before and had obeyed the gospel, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. What did he observe? He observed that when the apostles laid their hands on these people and prayed for them, that they received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't done it before. Philip hadn't done that. No one else had done that. And he wanted to buy this power. We, of course, know the rest of the scenario. He was rebuked sternly and told, basically, it's none of your business. And you better repent and ask God to forgive you. Pray the thought and intent of your heart will be forgiven you. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, if you would, please. Oh, there we go. Oh, yeah, I skipped over one. Okay. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. How did it get in Timothy? Read it. Through the laying on of my hands. Who was Paul? An apostle of Jesus Christ. He laid hands on Timothy, and Timothy was able to receive spiritual gifts. Now, just as a side note,
I want to talk about this point right up here.
I kind of ran over that when I got too busy. God gave signs to show that the apostles were inspired of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul said, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The signs of an apostle. The apostles had specific gifts and abilities that branded them as being apostles of Jesus Christ. And no other man had it. No other man could show these signs. And that point was important, and I want to go back and pick that up before I went ahead. Now, let's talk about another fact. The apostles simply handed down what they had received from Jesus. Now, you want to pay attention when you see words like tradition, delivered, and received. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "I praise you, brethren, you remember me in all things, and, look, keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you." What were these traditions? They were traditions that Paul delivered. Where did Paul get them? They came from the Father, through Jesus, through the Spirit. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11, 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." Now, where did Paul receive this tradition or this practice? Well, he received it from the Lord. Received it right from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. "I deliver to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Delivered what? He delivered to him what he received. He handed it down, more or less. In Jude, verse 3, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was," now look at these words, "once for all delivered to the saints." That's what the apostles did. They delivered. They delivered what they received. There was a consistent teaching that they delivered that was to be applied in all local churches. How have we received instruction today? Think about this. Where do we go for instruction on whatever the matter might be? What do we turn to? Well, we turn to the Bible. And we find examples that are set before us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "This reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you," now listen, "remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, Paul's teaching was consistent no matter where he went. He didn't go over here into a church of one ethnicity and preach one gospel, and then go to a church of another ethnicity and preach a different gospel. Didn't do that. He preached the same gospel everywhere he went. Now, that's important when we deal with denominationalism. Denominationalism will have a gospel that is accommodative to whatever culture it finds itself in. But that's not the way Paul preached it. Paul preached it the same everywhere he went. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, "But as God has distributed to each one, and as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in," read it, "all the churches." Consistently. 1 Corinthians 11 and 6. "If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." In other words, it's universal across the board. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 37. "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And he deals here with the women keeping silent and not being permitted to speak. And, of course, when he also says in verse 35, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I wrote to you, and this is what we want to get from this, are the commandments of the Lord. Paul said, this is not a crotchety old bachelor giving you his opinion. He said, what I'm writing to you came from the Lord. And it has a whole lot different impact whenever we take it that way. Now, to fail to obey the traditions that are delivered from the apostles is to forsake Christ himself. Those are implications that many times people don't stop to think about. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The Lord is faithful to establish you and guard you from the evil one, and have confidence that the Lord concerning you both, that you do and will do the things we command you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, jumping on down. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And then down to verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. What kind of authority is behind that? That's not just Paul. That's the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. When an epistle was given to one church, it could then be given to other churches and thus passed down to all generations, as indeed it has been, as we have it today. In Colossians 4:16, this epistle is read among you, and see that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord this epistle to be read in all the holy brethren. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior. These words were never a product of human culture. The early church only needed to know that these were the words that came from the apostles, and that's it. That's what they accepted. The power and place of examples amongst them can be seen in the words that were delivered by the apostles. Most of the New Testament is in the form of an example. Now, I know that's a broad statement, but that's true. That's very true. Most of these books were written to specific people for specific purposes. Because these are God's words, we can handle them as examples that are very different from the writings of men. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, notice, if you will, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he chose. Now, that's the way God delivered the word. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1 and 2, Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, for you know what commandments we gave through the Lord. Commands can be passed on to generations through examples. And, of course, they require discernment. Now, just to give an example, consider the example of the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper, and we know from the the example that was set for us by the institution of the Lord's Supper, what are the elements? Because he doesn't say specifically what the elements were. He mentions fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. But we have to know a little bit about history to know what they partook of on that occasion. But then we have all we have is this do in remembrance of me. Now, when are we going to do it? When are we going to do it? We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, that Paul says on that occasion, as the Lord delivered to me, I delivered to you. The same night he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, ate. Take, eat, this is my blood, body which is broken for you. You do this in remembrance of me. And the same manner he took also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, where do we go about when? When are we going to do this? What it should be done? Well, we know that in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the disciples came together on the first day to break bread. Now, the question is that authoritative? Is that authoritative? Well, since we have no other passage of Scripture whatsoever that gives us any inkling of a when, we can understand that that is a passage by example, notice an example, that is definitely authoritative. Definitely authoritative. So whenever we read passages that talk about the Lord's Supper in this context, we understand that there's abuses that can be had in the Lord's Supper. And also, there are some things to learn about the Lord's Supper in the abuses. When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. There's more than just a disciples meeting on the first day of the week to make bread. Have to each one observe the Lord's Supper with respect for one another. Wait for one another, it says. And what do we do whenever we do this? We can observe the Lord's Supper by authority of the apostles. Where did they get the authority? It came from God. It came through Christ. And it came through the Holy Spirit. And thus we can eat the Lord's Supper with confidence. Now, the problem today, whenever the people around us cast out all the examples in the New Testament and say they're not authoritative, we've got a problem. We only use one example here, but there's a whole lot of them we could turn to. But you cast out all New Testament examples, and what do you have left? Well, in the words of Cecil Hook in Free in Christ, you have a love letter from God. That's what you have. Not really a lot of commands. Just a love letter from God. And by the way, Cecil Hook contends you can observe the Lord's Supper anytime you want to. And as many times as you want to a week. Now that's what the so-called new hermeneutic amongst our liberal brethren has gone to. And I have to say, it's caused such a rift that the liberals are divided over it. The ones that we used to consider liberal in their institutional doctrines are now calling themselves conservative, because compared to what has happened to their element that's gone off after the new hermeneutic, they are pretty conservative. But they still haven't got the truth. They just haven't gone as far as the others. We have got to understand that examples have a place in establishing biblical authority. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice with me if you will here. Having been built on the foundation of, what is the foundation? The apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what we build on. And thus we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, does this mean that Jesus is the head of the church? Yes, it does. And what is our obligation? It's to build on the foundation. Just as we noted in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and also in Revelation 21 and verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them there were written the names of the 12 apostles. That's the indication that the apostles were authoritative in delivering God's word.